appreciate you leading those songs, Tim. And I will warn you that this is a kind of sermon I don't do all the time, but I'm trying to tie some songs that we sing into the Bible itself, you know, into the sermon, to go along with the main points I want to make, and also to make connections a little more explicit. You know, where do these songs come from? You know, what passages from the Bible are they based on? And hopefully it will bring out the meaning of the songs even more. And I don't always, but sometimes I like to, if it works out with the class, I can't always get to everything I want to get in a class, to present sermons that go along with whatever we may be studying in a Bible class. So this is an example of how I may do that from time to time. If I haven't spoken to you yet and gotten to meet you this morning, don't dart out so quickly. I want to get around to shake your hand and greet you and begin to get to know you before we leave the building this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for most of our time. I should say Matthew 5 and 6. But our class this morning was trying to tie some things together from the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to use this as an opportunity to tie some other things in and consider some important points that the Sermon on the Mount makes, you know, for us to consider and encourage us and build us up as disciples of King Jesus. We're going to start with Matthew 5 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And depending on how you may see the Beatitudes being structured, either this is sort of the climax, and then the what follows in verses 9 through 12, or sort of a more of a where does this then lead kind of resolution, or the climax would be the last beatitude, and there's a good case could be made for either one. But nevertheless, there still seems to be from verses 3 through 8, you know, the blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there seems to be a bit of an incline being built here up to this statement. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? And the term pure is used a lot in the Old Testament, most heavily used in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And what's going on in those books? Well, it's about the cleanness versus uncleanness that God is trying to make clear to the Israelites, that there is things that are holy and things that are unholy, or things that are holy versus things that are common. And what is holy, right? Everything leads up to God. He is the holiest being, and everything, all holiness just emanates out from him. So the concern is to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. What Jesus is doing, though, in the Sermon on the Mount is countering some popular understanding and teaching of Jewish leaders of his day, particularly the scribes and Pharisees. They had overemphasized rituals as to what makes a person clean or pure, right? And a lot of the cleanness, purity laws had to do with the ritual system, the sacrifices and dietary laws and such things. But what they had done is overemphasize the rituals and de-emphasized really what all those were pointing to, which is the matter of the heart and moral cleanness, moral holiness. For example, in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." You see the ritual versus moral discrepancy there. He goes on in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the inward moral issue is of greater importance. We sing Seek Ye First just before the sermon, and that's much of what is going on in that song, drawing off of direct statements from Matthew, two from the Sermon on the Mount, and one from Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. But what's going on there is saying, you know, seek God first and everything that He's about, right? It's not just these externals, not just the rituals, but it is the relationship and then all the things that God provides in the moral renewal, the moral transformation that God provides through Jesus Christ. The exact phrase, pure in heart, is found only one time in the Old Testament. And much of the Beatitudes really are drawing off of Old Testament concepts, if not explicit statements. But the only other place where this exact phrase, the way Matthew has worded it, is found in Psalm 24. And that would be a clue that Jesus is wanting us to think in terms of Psalm 24 and perhaps other passages that are similar. So in Psalm 24, in verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Right, that's where that phrase is found. "He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So I want to notice two things here. First of all, the emphasis on the inward heart. Right. What's the hill of the Lord here, by the way? It's Jerusalem, and particularly where the temple is. Right. There's an ascent going up into Jerusalem. And there's Jerusalem's made up of a bunch of hills, and the Temple Mount is one of them. So when you approach the temple, you're actually going uphill in a literal sense. Who can approach the hill of the Lord? Well, it's someone who's clean morally. Notice the emphasis is, it doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, no idolatry, although there's some ritual connection there, and does not swear deceitfully. So these are moral issues here. And this person needs to be cleansed, and only God can do that. But where does this lead? So notice in verse 6, there's another connection with Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what are these people seeking who approach God in worship? They're seeking the face of the God of Jacob. Now, what does it mean to seek God's face? Well, anybody in the Bible would have understood it's not seeking some literal physical face. But it's seeking a relationship with God, seeking to worship Him in a proper fellowship. So most likely we're not to even understand the promise in Matthew 5 that the pure in heart will see God as it will you see God in some physical sense, but you know, even in the new heavens and new earth. But it's a picture, it's an image that means we'll perceive God relationally in a way that we couldn't as unbelievers, and in a way that we can only get glimpses of as believers in this side of the resurrection. So the longing of Psalm 24 in verse 6 to see the face of God, to seek Him, is made possible and fulfilled through Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of the Son of God. There's a few other passages to note that tell us that Jesus is drawing off of a common biblical theme. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, the psalm ends, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And here it's the imitation of God. It is the righteousness and holiness of God that we need to share in. And Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7, also the end of that psalm says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And again, ultimately looking ahead to the final consummation of all things. And we see this in the discussion of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22, verse 4. It says that these people who belong to God and receive receive an eternal life and life with Him forever in that restored, perfected state, Revelation 22, verse 4 says that they will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. Again, this is a picture, an image of what it will be like. So Jesus is speaking squarely in the scriptural tradition. And the key is that this is only a reality through Christ. Only His disciples, who are pure in heart, may enjoy the promise that's stated in the Psalms we've read, of seeing God's face. So both Psalm 24 and Matthew 5, verse 8, describe the ideal, pure motives, righteous and pure behavior in dealings with others, even now tying in with other beatitudes such as hungering for God. And we strive for the ideal by recognizing and confessing that we fall short, and thus we need God's help. And that's why we sing pure in heart, because Tim was right, it's a prayer. We need to be pure in heart. So, Lord, help me to be pure in heart like You. The Beatitudes move then into the discussion of salt and light. Verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5 say that You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants others to be pure in heart and see God. God's people, His kingdom citizens, or the disciples of Jesus, are a means by which God draws people to Himself. Right? So being pure in heart people, or as Jesus would say, as we just read, being salt of the earth and light of the world, we are the agents that God uses to draw people to Himself, draw people to Jesus. You there in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 is a plural you. There's a need for good translations that we can read and understand. So, you know, when translations get old, they need to be updated. Language changes. But one thing I do like about the King James that recent translations don't do so well because of, you know, how we change the way we talk, how we use words. Is it made a distinction between a singular you and a plural you. Like there was a different form for those words. And the King James makes it clear Jesus is talking to all y'all. Right? I'm from North Carolina. So when you're talking to more than one person, you say all y'all. one person is just y'all, right? But Jesus is talking to all y'all. So all y'all are to be these kinds of people. This should describe all of his disciples, all of the citizens in his kingdom. There's an individual aspect to this, but we're also connected to each other, and we kind of, you know, practically most of what we do is going to be, you know, either individually or, you know, closely with our families or really close friends, but there's a broader picture to keep in mind, too, the corporate nature of God's people, that we all join in this together, in a sense. So one thing to consider, an illustration along these lines, that someone has observed in Christian churches more generally, if I could speak, you know, broadly of denominational churches, that it's common to find a lack of sympathy for each other. Everyone has a right to feel that when he goes into the Church of Christ, he goes into an association, a brotherhood, where the principle of gentleness and kindness is carried to a higher degree than it is outside of the church. But the church is keyed often very low in the matter of sympathy. Formality and separations into classes and divisions by a greater many worldly distinctions break up the sense of brotherhood. Too frequently, people who go into the church are like those who go at night to a hotel. Each lodger has his own room and calls for what he himself needs and does not feel bound to take care of any of the other lodgers. A church frequently is nothing but a spiritual boarding house where the members are not acquainted with each other and where there is but very little sympathy. And the point of bringing that up is, if that, you know, describes us, let us repent. You know, I'm not trying to suggest point fingers at this congregation. I don't know that much about you, but it is a problem that is found in many churches in our society. We can think of whatever, you know, situation we find ourselves in as a church, as a congregation, or a Christian, as a member of a congregation. Whatever generation we're in, there's a need to think seriously about what we're doing well and where we need improvement, where we need to make some modifications or complete changes. A man digging a well in Minnesota discovered an old Spanish gunboat, which has since been completely unearthed. The impression is that the boat was run up into that region by the early Spanish discoverers about the year 1600, and a much larger part of the state was under water than now. There's 5 cannons and 2 mortars, and a large number of cannonballs were found on board. The gunboat was found in the bed of a creek, which is no doubt in the old time a navigable river. As the years have passed by, it has been covered over completely by the soil until thus discovered by accident. And it is interesting as a curiosity, but worthless as a gunboat. A good many churches may be in that condition. They belong to another age. Instead of keeping pace with the current of the world, floating on the bosom of its life, keeping in touch with its living heart, they've been covered over with its drift and forgotten. They are interesting relics of a dead past, but are worthless as allies in the capture of the world for Christ. Almost every church has some members in the same condition. So Jesus' disciples are to be characterized as those who are not controlled, as Jesus will go on to give examples, not controlled by their anger, who practice forgiveness and reconciliation of relationships. They don't instrumentalize people for sexual pleasure. They keep their word. They love their enemies and refuse to return insult for insult, but practice even common courtesies like kindness, politeness, respect in speech and behavior. They bless those who curse them. They're willing to receive persecution for the sake of Christ. I mean, why is all this important? There's probably no greater need in Western, you know, history, the Europe and the North America, than now for faithful Christian living in all aspects of life. There's a Catholic scholar named Charles Taylor who studied the where we've come from and how we've got to where we are as a society, if I can just speak broadly, you know, Christianity generally dominated Europe and then the United States, and now it's tends to be described as post-Christian now, or even just non-Christian in Europe almost altogether, completely, or predominantly secular, and now we're following in their footsteps. And what has happened is basically we as a society have become closed off to God. We live as if we're in a closed system in which God is uninvolved if he exists. If he does exist, he's distant, he's inactive. And what we find then is opportunity by living as faithful Christians, you know, taking the morality of the Bible seriously. Is it provides an opportunity for people who are, the way they just assume things exist is in this closed system, provides them with an opportunity to be contacted with the God who's outside of it, that they need to be in contact with, that they need to come to know. Again, we are the light of the world who draws people to Christ. So Charles Taylor calls these cross pressures. And when people come into contact and begin to know, get to know Christians who are genuinely following Jesus, even as imperfect people, they're confronted with a different view. They see someone who takes the Bible seriously and are not, you know, the stereotypical self-righteous, hypocritical Christian that they're used to thinking of. And what happens is that system that, you know, they're not able to put in words and identify themselves, but it becomes fragile. And it's enough to make them wonder, does God exist? And has he actually revealed himself in Jesus Christ? If the Jesus you serve and follow is the Jesus of the Bible, then maybe I want to get to know him. Maybe I want to learn more about him. Maybe I'm willing to listen to what you have to say about Jesus and about the Bible. Does Jesus really affirm my dignity as a human being? It transforms me within and without. Is there something I'm missing in my life? In my heart, actually, is Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate? So that's why we sing, "You're the light of the," or rather, "Let the lower lights be burning," is because that's our role as Christians. Is to introduce people by, living according to the Sermon on the Mount. Introduce them to who Jesus really is, and that he is in the process of changing me, and the work is not done, but yet he has something to offer you that you're missing and that you really long for. How then are we able to be salt and light? So if we're to be pure in heart people, salt and light people, how can we then be this kind of person? And the answer, at least part of the answer, I would suggest, is found embedded in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, really in the middle of Matthew 6. Jesus describes the citizen in God's kingdom in Matthew 5. We want this to describe us. Well, how do we do this? Again, by our awareness of what's going on in our hearts, things that prompt us to be angry in unjustified ways and take that out on people, whether it's our behavior or speech, how we pursue people for reconciliation, genuinely forgiving and reconciling, how we live with our families. Are we people that whose word can be trusted? Do we refuse to return evil for evil, things like that? How can our righteousness surpass the scribes and Pharisees the way Jesus lays it out in this sermon? And the answer is embedded in Matthew 6. in this model prayer, verses 9 through 13. For Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The answer there comes on who God is and what he is able to do for us that we need him to do. We can't do it for ourselves. Jesus' teaching on prayer reveals the source of our greatest need, and that is God's grace and his gracious blessings and the ability to live in conformity with who he is. The end of that model prayer saying, God, basically forgive me of my sins, as I also forgive others. And the reason why we pray to God for this is because we cannot do it on our own. God has to help us. Right? He is our source of help. If you want to be salt and light people, then God is our source to help us, to provide what we need, to lead us in the process of growth, to be the kind of people we want to be and the kind of people that the world needs us to be so that they can see the gospel in action, what Jesus is able to do. And because we need God's help, then we turn to the invitation song, My God, My Father, Though I Stray. So what we're going to do as an invitation is together call on God to help us be salt and light people, basically. Even though we stray, come help us, Lord. And we want to think about this in terms of being involved in God's mission. Help me, Lord, though I stray, to be faithful to you, to practice repentance, but then be used by you to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me to be salt and light, be pure in heart, for your sake, for your glory. And if anyone needs this morning to respond as we pray this, sing this prayer together, why don't you make that need known, and we'll invite you to the front as together we stand and sing.